2005. Wow. You thought you were going to be out of here about 89. Yeah. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Acts chapter 3. Between services, remember, please, this is the last day to get a chance to check the directory back there and make sure that your info is correct. And by the way, if anybody has been trying to contact me the last few days via email, you better do it personally today or by phone, because my email's been down for 3 days. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. All right, Pentecost has come and gone now. And in Acts chapter 3, early on, Peter and John healed this man. And of course, that caused quite a ruckus. And so beginning in verse 12, although we've covered some of this, we'll read part of it again. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, and just keep, if you just take note here, once again, you know, it's he's addressing Israel. This is not a particularly a Gentile thing at this point again. Verse 13, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And again, the accusatory tone of things. You. Again, it's not a terribly winsome, positive thing he's doing. He's not hesitant at all to say, listen, you people have a problem. Look what you did. Verse 14, it's odd. There are only three times in the Bible that just is used like this. That is, capitalized and calling Jesus Christ the just or just. The Holy One and the Just. All the new Bibles change that to righteous, and Christ is righteous, but just is not the exact same as that. Verse 15, and kill the Prince of Life. The new Bibles change that to author of life, or at least the NIV does. And again, I have no qualms with him being the author of life. There are other verses that testify to that, but I don't appreciate you taking out the Prince of Life to make it the author of life. Leave my Bible alone. And kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. And his name, through faith in his name, and notice it is his name that does it, the name above all names, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, part of there's something in verse 16 that used to bother me a little bit, and I don't have any problem with it anymore. It sounds a little bit Calvinistic. Notice it says, not only, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, but notice also, and yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And what's easy to do there is for somebody, again, not look through the rest of the Bible, not be careful. And it's easy to say, well, see there, I don't have faith because Christ hasn't given me faith, so I can't believe. See what I'm saying? Now, that's not the way that works. Now, you should know that if you have faith, Christ did give it to you. That's true enough. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2. And a couple of these places show this quite well. Ephesians 2, and verses that we quote absolutely all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and notice, and that not of yourselves, and you don't read it, and that not of yourselves, and just skip that clause as if it meant nothing to everything. Usually when we quote it, we quote it as being, you know, that you're saved by grace through faith, and that's the important thing. And so it's easy then when you get that out of your mouth, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, because you want to get faith and gift in, But it's easy to just blast through, and that not of yourselves. Well, what is not of yourselves? Well, neither that grace nor that faith is of yourselves. You didn't summon up that faith out of yourself. That's not how faith works. Now, you're responsible for it, and I'll show you in a second, but notice, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation's the gift, grace is the gift, faith is the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me show you another one here. Galatians chapter 2, and then I'll explain a little more. Galatians chapter 2. And again, the Calvinists say that a man is totally depraved, so depraved that he can't believe even if he wanted to. Not that he would want to, because he's so totally depraved. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and everybody knows that dead men don't have faith. They don't do anything. They're dead, 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 dead. And I believe in total depravity. It's just not that depraved. You're not depraved all the way to the will, at least insofar that you can't decide something for yourself. You're not that depraved. You decide stuff every day. If you were that depraved, you'd be a robot working on complete fatalism, and you don't find any evidence of that anywhere in the Bible or out of the Bible. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, and notice it kind of reiterates what we're talking about, this faith as we're talking about. Notice verse 22:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, and notice, by the faith of the Son of God. Now, some of these phrases, when you start looking at prepositions and all, that it can be turned around. I mean, I live by the faith, by my faith being in the Son of God, but it is also, it's a double application, because it is also true that I live by the faith, and the faith that I have is of the Son of God. Okay, it comes from the Son of God. You say, how does that work then? It works quite simply. Look in Romans chapter 10. It's stuff that we quote all the time that we know. The key is that you don't summon the faith up in and of yourself. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? You didn't. That's why people don't get saved, folks, by looking at creation or by discovering God through, you know, through scientific means and methodologies and that sort of thing. I mean, there's a I don't even know the guy's name. Once in a while, I just run across him if we happen to be flying through the PBS channel or something like that. He's a balding guy, older than me. I don't know. He's a somebody know who he is? He's a mystical, you know, I don't know. You have the same energy in you that the universe has, and when you focus this energy, you know, you've come in contact with the deity, you know, that kind of stuff. Anybody know who he is? Anybody happen to know who I'm talking about? You know who he is, Mike? Is that who you've been following? Oh, okay. Anyway, you know, he's one of these guys, and, you know, goes through all this existential claptrap. And folks, that's why the heathen don't get saved by looking at the sun and the stars and the moon. That's, you need the gospel, because the only place you can get faith is from the gospel, from the Word of God. You don't get faith otherwise. You don't just go out and learn that you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. It has to be preached to you, or at least written to you, right? So the faith that you have is really God's faith, Christ's faith, that he's given you, and it's imparted by the Word of God. So people that are busy trying to summon faith in the flesh, they're wasting their time. Folks that are trying to summon faith by coming and listening to rock and roll and feeling good, it's a waste of time. You're not building yourself. The only place you build yourself is in the Word of God and prayer. All right, back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. Now, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him. Yes, he's the author of it, but he also grants it. He gives it when you hear the gospel, and then you have to move in an act of will to do something with it, granted. But when you do something with it, it's his faith. All right. And hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, there's a word in there that nobody uses anymore. I bet if you went to Kmart and said, I wot not what price that is. I bet you get some funny looks. But does anybody have a problem knowing what that means? Does anybody know what that means? It means no, right? You can figure that out from the context as much as anything else. But then you could also look it up in a dictionary. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, what that shows is that there was an element of ignorance in what they did in spite of all that they saw. And by the way, you know, you should stop and think about this. Once in a while, people get the idea that God is real hard and, you know, and that this one-way thing is really, really narrow and all that. Folks, in spite of the fact that men tortured, and it was torture, tortured his son and hung him up to dry in front of the entire universe to see, that in spite of all that, God still is willing to attribute some of it to ignorance. That's pretty gracious. You know, somebody strings your son up to the sky to let the buzzards eat. I bet you wouldn't be willing to grant them the latitude and say, well, they probably did it in ignorance. So don't talk to me about God being hard. God is gracious. God is merciful. He said, no, they did it in ignorance in part. Let's look at some of that. Look in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, they did it in ignorance in part. Luke chapter 23. And it's not that they didn't have enough light that they shouldn't have known better, because they should have known better. And that's why they, i.e. we, will be accountable for it. But there is still an element of ignorance. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, well, they should have known what they were doing. Well, they should have, but they didn't get it. They didn't get it all. Look in another couple places. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. There are several places that the Lord recognizes and acknowledges that there was an element of ignorance in all this, in them killing his son. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, like I said, you know, they string up his son, and the Lord still is willing to grant that there was an element of ignorance. Now, does that mean they weren't accountable? No, that doesn't mean they weren't accountable. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. I don't know if you know it or not, but you're a sinner. Even if you did something you don't know that you did, you're responsible for what you're ignorant of. Leviticus chapter 5. All the way back in a law. Leviticus 5. Verse 15. Leviticus 5:15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. He shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. It shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Okay? So, am I going to be accountable? You know, sometimes people like to play little semantical games, and if they think that they're safe behind ignorance, and some of the reason they don't want to listen to some of the things you have to say is because they really don't want to hear it, because if they hear it, they think that they'll be accountable for it. Got news for you. You're accountable for it anyway. Back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And then a great verse, and again a verse to be taken note of because of the implications of it. Repent ye therefore. I mean, the conclusion of the matter. When we conclude a sermon, folks, what do we say? We can conclude a sermon to lost people would say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, folks, that does not match our gospel. We don't preach, believe on Christ so that your sins can one day be washed away. Because there's a time coming that the Lord will wash them away. We say, repent, believe on Christ so that your sins can be washed away today, now. Right? It's not the same gospel. Okay? What's he doing? He's preaching to Israel. And we've been over these Bible studies enough now that I think everybody here should know, you know, from Wednesday night and Sunday morning, that God's got a plan for Israel in the future where as a nation, he takes them and washes them clean, sprinkles them with water, and they are clean. They have the Word of God put in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is in them, but in a different way than with us. And, I mean, so all Israel shall be saved. Steve talked about that Friday night. You see what I'm saying? That's the gospel he's preaching. He's preaching that one day the nation of Israel is going to be saved, and when it really gets all taken care of is when Christ comes back and blots out their transgressions at that point. This is not individual salvation. It's not salvation to you. You can't find you in this passage. Okay? Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore. Okay. Well, let me read it. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When Christ comes back again, their sins will be blotted out. Now then, there's no difference in doctrine in the new versions. And to just prove it, I want you to follow along with me in your Bible in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, maybe you don't even agree with what I'm teaching. There are a lot of people who don't agree with what I teach about this, okay? That this is not our salvation, that it's a future salvation for Israel and all that. But don't tell me that the Bible say the same thing. Even if it's my Bible that's wrong, don't sit there and say there's no difference in Bibles. If you think my Bible's wrong, no problem. A lot of people do. But don't sit there and say they say the same thing, because they don't say the same thing. When it says that the times of refreshing may come, that is not the same as saying when the times of refreshing shall come. It's not the same. All right, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Preaching to Israel. Preaching about a time that Israel will be saved, their sins blotted out. You say, how do they get saved today? They get saved today just like you do. And by the way, when a Jew gets saved today by being converted and being born again in Christ, he's no longer a Jew. He's in the church. And so he gets all the promises that belong to us, Gentiles in the church. Okay? He's nationally still a Jew, fine. But he's attained the spiritual promises in the church. So he's talking here about the day that Israel as a nation gets saved and gets their sins blotted out. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Again, let's just see what the NIV says. Ready? Verse 21, he must remain in heaven till the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. I studied what the word restitution means in the Bible. There's only 7 or 8 times it occurs. You know what it means every time? Payback. Restitution. It means payback. payback is not the same as when the time comes for God to restore everything. It's not the same. Everything gets paid back in that day. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among his people. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And that's what separates the Bible from the Koran or anything else. That's what separates your religion from anything else. As a matter of fact, this is what separates your Christianity from, say, Catholic Christianity. Prophecy. I mean, folks, we live and die by these prophecies. These prophecies are what gives us our gospel and Bible, our veracity, truth. What prophecy did you learn in the Catholic Church? What prophecy did you learn in the Lutheran Church? I mean, were you taught about the depths of the fulfillments? Oh, no. No, Bible believers, right? If they read their Bible, they might find that baptism doesn't work the way they say it does. They're not going to read their Bible, right? Verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Again, plainly, it's Jewish. He's addressing Jews. He's not really addressing us. There are things we can learn from it, but he hasn't opened it up at this point to us the way he will in a few chapters. He's still talking to Jews. Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And you know that thing worked out where not only all kindreds, but all families and all nations of the earth. In his seed, we're all blessed because his seed was Jesus Christ. Okay. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. You don't have to be one of the 12 tribes to be blessed by God through Abraham. I mean, here we are, and we're sitting here blessed by God through Abraham because out of his seed came the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now notice, it's kind of thin again. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Well, once again, we go a little further than that. We talk about atonement, adoption, redemption, and all those things. It's more than turning away. It's being redeemed from our iniquities, right? There's another little flippant thing the New Bibles do all the way through. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus. That is in the NIV, the ASV, his servant, Jesus. Verse 13, God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, not son. In fact, there's a third one in this passage somewhere. I'm not sure if I can find it right offhand. But they change son to servant. Now, is this good? Acts 4, verse 1. But there's no difference in the Bibles now. I mean, we just have to keep reaffirming now. There's no difference. They don't teach anything different. They don't imply anything different. You understand sarcasm, right? Okay. Acts 4, 1. And as they spake, and again, it's the speaking that really tears people up. I mean, for the most part, if you kept your mouth shut, none of your family would have a problem with you. I mean, you may be a little weird and going to church as much as you do, and you may be a little weird for, you know, not dressing your kids up on Halloween. But, I mean, you know, they could live with that. But it's the speaking up that really ticks them off, really gets them. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice back in chapter 3, verse 15. And kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're witnesses. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4, 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, think about this man. Little words, of and from. Over and over again, and I don't know that it happens every time, but the new versions an awful lot of times make from the dead of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Well, the dead are going to be resurrected one day, right? We have no problem with that. But I got news for you. There's a difference between the dead being resurrected and somebody being resurrected from the dead. Now, Christ was resurrected from the dead. Not only did that mean that the dead rose, because he was dead, the resurrection of the dead, but it also means that he rose from amongst the dead. Okay? Guess what? You're saved, right? You've been resurrected from the dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You are now separate from those that are still in trespasses and sins, and they're dead. Start playing with those words, right? Well, again, they do some things. For instance, here in the NIV, notice verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. No, it's through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. From the dead. Yes, the dead will be resurrected, the resurrection of the dead. But it's also true that there is a resurrection from the dead, from amongst the dead. You're separated from the dead now. One day the dead all rise and are resurrected. True enough. But we're resurrected from the dead. There's a difference. You see what I'm saying? I know, you say, well, those are little, yeah, they're little words that they mean a lot. And sometimes what you remove by changing a word is you remove one of the meanings that it means. Sometimes it's a double innuendo. Sometimes it's a double meaning in things. Christ did rise. as being dead, he rose, the resurrection of the dead. But he also rose from the dead. That happens to you. Both those things happen to you, one when you get saved and one after you die, if you die. And then Christ raises you. Okay, both those things happen. And sometimes the change in words, it removes one of the meanings, and both of them are true. Anyway, verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, they were grieved what they taught and they were grieved what they preached. Through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Just a little side note, a little practical note there. Eventide. Well, evening's coming on. It's what? What do you think eventide is? 6, 5, 6, 7, something like that. Well, notice back in verse 1 of chapter 3:1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Well, the ninth hour in Jewish, with the Jews, day starts at 6 in the morning. So the ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. Just a little side note, okay? They went at this from 3 in the afternoon until eventide. Give or take an hour, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, something like that, okay? So a 3-hour or 4-hour service isn't unreasonable. But you people go to church way too long. I mean, he goes way after 12 o'clock, and you go twice on Sunday morning. Why don't you go twice on Sunday morning? Why don't you go back? Right? Just so you know, it's not unusual. I remember somebody in the Bible that Paul was so long in preaching that he went to sleep, fell out the window, and broke his neck. Had to raise him from the dead, man, you know. I don't think it's too outlandish. I mean, we do have ladies back there in the nursery, you know, they pull their hair out if we go too long. So, you know, we try to be reasonable about the thing. But anyway, verse 3. 4:3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And I just wanted you to note there, once again, no invitation. And by invitation, I mean in the formal way that we do them here. There are folks that believe if you don't give an invitation every time you preach, you know, you're really badly backslidden, and people are going to walk out the back door and they're going to die and go to hell. But I wanted to just point out to you, you know, sometimes, you know, we don't even have an invitation here at all. Sometimes the invitation isn't particularly extended to lost people, even if it's a message for somebody saved. If you stop and think about it, in the Bible where somebody offered an invitation. Now, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's an invitation. But I mean in the sense of a service where come right down this aisle and get saved down here. How long has it been since somebody walked the aisle and got saved at our church? It's been a long time. Now, part of that's Swedish, Norwegian stuff. Part of it's being kind of in a cold, barren tundra. And part of it is just Laodicea. But I don't know if you've noticed or not, but a lot of people don't come down the aisle and get saved here, right? That would drive somebody crazy. It used to drive me crazy because I used to get the sword of the Lord. And the sword of the Lord had... The church has 50 people a month walking the aisle and getting saved. If you don't walk the aisle and get saved, you're not really saved, you know. Well, I don't buy that stuff. A lot of people get saved at our church on, you know, visitation or, you know, sitting down with somebody personally after and all that. It just goes to show how at times we can become just as tradition-bound as any Roman Catholic that walks the streets, okay? In the Bible, you don't find invitations quite like the average Baptist church does them. I mean, a lot of times the gospel's preached, and then they get done, pray, and walk away, and it's left to somebody there to make a decision, you know. Folks, you don't get saved by coming down an aisle, and I believe coming down the aisle is a fine thing, but you get saved by believing what's been taught you. Best folks can get in. Look, we're happy to do it. I mean, happy to have the time and the luxury to be able to extend an invitation, give folks time to come down to the altar and get it settled, but some Baptist preachers that are my friends hammer that thing real hard. Like, you know, you need to come down here right now and do it, and if you don't do it like this, you're a shameful Christian, and rah, 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 rah. That's not quite true. Not quite true. Best we can figure out, Dwight Moody was one of the first ones that instituted anything like an invitation. And that was in the late 1800s. I mean, he started setting aside a room at the back of the hall and called it an inquiry room. And if people had, after he preached, if people had questions or anything, any concerns, they'd go back in that room and somebody would come deal with them back in that room. But this is a fairly new innovation, the way we do things. This is true. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist preacher in the frontiers of west of the Mississippi back during the 1800s, and he'd ride a horseback and go preach for a week. And in his memoirs, he didn't give invitations. He would preach, and he said a lot of times folks would come crawling down the aisle under the influence of conviction and all, and he'd just leave them lay there until he got it settled. Sometimes it'd go all night. You'd think it was cruel if we did it that way. So the point is just to take note, sometimes you could just go back and evaluate why you do what you do, and it may be fine what you do, but when it starts becoming a fundamental of the faith, now wait just a second. Do we really have a basis for saying that? You know? I think about those things because I'm a pastor. I have to make the rules, you know. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. Folks, it's the believing that does it. You got to always remember that it's not a prayer you pray that does it. And I have no qualm with, trying to explain to a child about receiving Christ, asking Christ into your heart, and explaining the concept of receiving Christ and believing on Christ in those ways. I do think it's a little shallow when an adult person who's supposed to have been saved for 20 years, when asked how he received Christ, how he got saved, has to say something like, "Well, I asked him into my heart." And the only problem is there is some wiggle room in there. There are people that have asked Christ into their heart that are not saved. Because they asked Christ in, but they didn't trust Christ to take their sins away. How'd you get saved? I gave Christ my life. That's a very good idea. Give him your life. But make sure that your life's converted before you give it to him, because otherwise he don't want it. You see what I'm saying? I mean, a lot of it's terminology, and a lot of it is just carelessness, and you explain it the way you know, you've heard it explained, and it's genuine and true enough, but I'm asking you to think about what you say, to think about what you mean when you say it. Because, you know, you hear squirrely things. I mean, how'd you get saved? Well, when I was 12, I said yes to Jesus. What question did he ask? You see what I'm saying? I mean, you know, did you eat your shoe? Yes. Okay, well, you must be saved then. You understand? It just seems to me that somebody's been saved and in the Bible for 5 years, 2 years, 1 year, 6 months, should be able to say, I got saved by putting my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if I receive him, he'll save me. Rather than 30 years deep into it, still using little child terminology. Well, I said yes to Jesus. Well, I'll accept that in a seven-year-old, how are you going to explain to a seven-year-old atonement, redemption, remission, you know, those things? I understand, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. You do it, honey, by trusting Christ, believing on him. And if you need mommy to pray with you here, I'll pray with you this prayer. But I've heard people say, how'd you get saved? I prayed the sinner's prayer. You don't get saved by praying. You get saved by believing. You don't have to pray to get saved. You don't. Sometimes in the back of tracts, I mean, I try to be a little careful with the tracts that I hand out, because sometimes you'll read a tract and the information in it's real good, and then you get down to the end of closing the deal and some of the tracts are just a little bit squirrely. I mean, you get down to the end of the track and, you know, it'll say something like, pray this prayer after me. Jesus, I repent of my sins and call upon your name. Well, that's good if you do that. But if you don't get across that you have to put your faith and trust in Christ and in his blood for salvation and receive him as your Savior as a gift, you know, it doesn't do any good. Somebody had their hand up. Jim? Right. 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 Well, and the thing is, I mean, you know, sometimes somebody says that and it's genuine and what they did was the right thing. You know, it's just that a lot of times people you talk to aren't used to expressing in careful terminology what happened. It's just that as a Christian, I'm just saying, you ought to be careful enough with it to be able to express what happened to you when you got saved so that it doesn't take 45 minutes of cross-examination to say, okay, I really do believe you're saved now. Because sometimes, you know, you'll talk to somebody and you'll ask them if you've been born again. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And, but, you know, after you've talked to them for 30 minutes, you still walk away not knowing whether they're saved or not. You deal with a lot of people that way, you know. Well, you know, have you ever received Christ your Savior? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, what they mean is they received him at baptism and when they take communion once a week. That's not the same. All right, back to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And, of course, again, I emphasize that they're believing at this point something even a little different than what we're asked to believe. This is pretty Israelitish here at this point still. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So add that to the 3,000 that got saved in Acts chapter 2. And notice that in 4:4, there is no mention of baptism, and there is no mention of any tongues. So chapter 4, no water baptism is mentioned and no tongues. Now there may have been water baptism. Verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Ali, they really caused a stir, didn't they? I mean, everybody's there. The rulers, the elders, the high priest cohort, John, Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest. were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And they're asking about, they're interested in their authority for doing it. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Who gave you the right to do what you're doing?" He said, "I'll answer you by what authority I do it if you'll answer me this. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men?" And of course, they chose not to answer. So he said, "So, I ain't answering you." But the point is, you know, a lot of times, you know, what squirrels people out is that they don't understand in whose name you're doing this thing. Verse 7, "And when they had sent him in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost," and it's interesting that it specifies that and that Peter's not speaking in tongues, "said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," bam, 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 hitting them right on the end of the chin, you know, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And again, emphasizing the name. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now we quote verse 4 all the time, "And we understand, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I mean, we know it's His name. Notice though, verse 11, kind of an interesting counterpart to the issue of Matthew 16, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," and "Who is the rock and who's the stone?" Mike talked about that Wednesday night, or Friday night. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught, neither is there salvation in any other." You see that? The "any other" does refer to His name, but what is the name of that stone? It's not Peter. It's the rock. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in the other." In other words, if you say, everybody knows Christ is the rock. Even Catholics will say Christ is the rock. "But thou art Peter, and upon this rock," but that rock's Peter, and there's salvation in Peter. No, there's no salvation in Peter. There's no salvation in any other but then that stone that was rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Are y'all with me? Y'all are still suffering from the big party on Friday night or something. I don't know. It's been a rough month, hasn't it? Rough couple months. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now there's some things to learn with that, and it's worthwhile. You know, I'm thankful that the Bible, not only the gospel, not only is the gospel available and readily accessible to folks that aren't necessarily intellectuals or educated, but it is also true that the Bible is available and accessible to people that are not necessarily intellectuals or educated. That's a very important concept to get, because I tell you right now, one of the things, what's sweeping, it's not all brand new, but what is sweeping Christianity is the idea that you have to be this big scholarly intellect before you can get a hold of things of the Bible. That is not true. That is a twist of the devil. That's deceit. That is not true. In verse 13, "and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," is it not interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ did not go around to the most scholarly men of the day? Is it not interesting that He didn't choose Nicodemus as an apostle? Isn't it strange that He went around and found fishermen and tax collectors? Isn't that it? It ought to be a blessing. Now, I'm not opposed. There's no way that I'm opposed to you reading books and learning, going to school for that matter, and learning and all that kind of thing. Just so long as you keep in your head that it is not what you know And if what you know is merely the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of men, and that's what's being taught in seminaries. You know what they teach in seminaries, folks? They teach the Bible is really no different than any other book. They apply the same rules of literature, the same rules of scholarship, the same rules of preservation as they do with Shakespeare. And that is not true. If you're over and over again, it's been stated that these days young men leave their churches believing the Bible and go to seminary and get taught out of it. And it's true. It is really, really true. Let's trace this thing with knowing and learning just a little bit, because there's two kinds. And there's a very dangerous kind that puts on the outer facade of being religious and holy and upright, and they're separated and they're so cultured and all this thing. And it's just death. It is just death. There are some places you can go. There are some seminaries. You can go to their chapels, and you couldn't find the Holy Spirit in that thing in 6 weeks. It's just dead. Nobody that speaks believes anything that they're saying. And what they do, well, they do believe what they're saying. They just don't believe the source of what they're saying. Go to John chapter 6 for a second. John 6. And one of the greatest dangers to you, and our institute is not going to knock this out of you, because you know full well, you come to our church and you go to our Bible Institute, that you're not going to leave here with this shiny degree that's going to get you, that's going to open doors for you. Where did you go to school? Blessed Hope Baptist Bible Institute. Oh, well, here, let me give you $50,000 for a bonus to sign up and come on in, you know. That ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen at all. And you might as well, you know from the very start that one of the things that hits people hard is that, you know, you feel, you know, you're humble, relatively so. You know you're a dirty, rotten wretch. You know you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And you just really don't feel like a match in wits with somebody that has, a lifetime of Greek and Hebrew behind them and have three doctors of divinity after their name and doctors of theology. You really don't really want to lock horns with them. You're intimidated. All right? I'm just telling you that maybe they know something you don't, and they may be able to speak and write Hebrew, but that doesn't mean that they have an insight on the Bible that you don't. It does not mean that. And you shouldn't be intimidated by those people. The Bible is a blue collar book. It really is. You say, well, you know, there's a bunch of words in there that I just never have been able to figure out. You don't want to figure them out. If you don't know them, if you've been saved 5 years and you haven't figured out the whats and the wists and the ETHs and the STPDESTHs and all that kind of stuff, you don't want to know. If you haven't figured out, you know, what concupiscence is by this point, you don't want to know. And that's your problem. Okay? You should not be intimidated by a scholar. Let me just show you. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And notice verse 44. John 6:44. And you've got to keep in mind there's two kinds of wisdoms and there's two kinds of knowledge. There's really two kinds of understanding. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, if you want to be taught, you want to be taught of God. Now, you don't have to go to class for that. Now, there are a lot of folks that think you have to go to class for that. But you don't go to class for that. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now look at chapter 7, John 7, verse 15. Folks are funny about knowledge. Folks are funny about wisdom. They think that all knowledge has to come from a desk and at the feet of some other learned man, somebody that has a degree. That's not true. John 7, 15. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Who they're speaking of? Lord Jesus Christ. Where'd Jesus go to school? Ooh, how about that? Well, yeah. Where did Jesus go to school? Look in and notice the haughtiness. The Jews marvel, saying, "How knoweth this man?"
How could he know what he knows? He didn't go to our schools. See that haughtiness in there? There are folks you'll run into that if you didn't go to their school, you are nothing. You're second rate. You can't know what I know. We don't want to know what you know. Look in where do I want to go? Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And you got to keep an eye open for this matter. Romans 16, verse 17. And a lot of folks don't stop to think that doing what you're doing, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, reading your Bible and praying, coming to church and going to Sunday school and, you know, and comes around and get an opportunity to teach a kid Sunday school class and that sort of thing, that is learning that a lot of them at Central Seminary don't know anything about. A lot of folks never get that, okay? For the rest of their life, a lot of you people don't know it. You know more Bible than the average seminary professor at Central Seminary. And you still feel intimidated. Oh, I can't do that. I could never go preach on the street. Well, did you witness to somebody this week? No, I don't know enough. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'm serious. You're just intimidated or scared. And you have no right. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You see that? The doctrine which ye have learned. You ought to be learning doctrine. Now, you know what? I know I'm not a debater either. I really don't care that much about going nose to nose with somebody. And, you know, I'm not much of a debater. I just soon not argue, okay? And I know that's what a lot of people want to avoid. But don't let that stop you from learning. Look in Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. There's an entirely different vector of learning than going the classroom route, the seminary route. And you're in the vector if you're reading your Bible and you're putting it away and you're learning doctrine at your church and your Sunday school class. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. How's that verse for following a man? Paul said, the things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and God will be with you. Now, I've never said that. I've never said that to you. Okay? I'm just pointing out to you, folks, there's another kind of learning than what most people think of learning when they start thinking even about secular learning. But even in theology, even in Bible and doctrine, there are folks that you couldn't possibly preach if you didn't go to the right school. Now, that's not true. Some of the best preachers that have ever preached never went to school anywhere. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go to school if the Lord wants you to go to school. But Harley Keck didn't go to school anywhere. Do you know that? There's a bunch of folks. The more you get around, the more you realize that, you know, if you're buying tapes and CDs, you know, at various places around, if you wind up going to conferences and all, you'll see people billed as, you know, the orators of the day, the apostle of the 21st century. And by the time they get done preaching, you're just about to nod off. You started nodding as soon as they got done with the intro, and you never quit nodding since. You just learn that people fall back sometimes on quote-unquote learning, and learning's not the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll show you two more verses and we're done, all right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. And it's just important that you, first of all, not be intimidated by worldly learning that, you know, basically feigns itself as something from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, where did Timothy go to school? Timothy went to school at the feet of Paul. All right? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You think Paul was saying, knowing? You learned them from me. You got it right. You think that's what he said? He's saying, you learned it from God. You need to know who you learned it from. One of the most important things that you can get across to a group of people, and a lot of folks never cross the barrier. I mean, some of you folks haven't crossed the barrier. That what you're learning here, you're not learning from me. Or anybody else that stands here. You're learning it from the Lord. And you ought not be ashamed of being called a cult and all that stuff. It ought not cause you to duck your head when somebody says, you're just following that redneck. Cult. You ought not duck your head, because what you've learned from the book, and I've scolded and admonished and encouraged, do not believe me for me's sake. You go read these, you go sort this thing through for yourself, right? If you learned anything, you learned it from God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. And notice it mentions learning in another light. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. Okay, see, there is unlearned. There is unlearning. There is being stupid. And some of the stupid questions come from seminaries. I was telling the folks in institute classes, you know, in church history, that, you know, all these smart, have you ever heard of the schoolmen? The schoolmen back in the Middle Ages, you know, we're talking about Thomas Aquinas and all those guys. They were so smart. I mean, they were, and they were so up there in theology that they argued about whether, since they knew that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that they then had to argue the question, and I mean they argued it, about whether she had the child through natural channels, or if there was a different birth canal to use, an alternative. They argued it. Smart guys. And you know what that is? Stupid. Just as dumb as a rock. And they built it on presumption. We know Mary was a perpetual virgin. Therefore, did the baby issue forth as through the closed door of the tomb? Or was there an alternative birth canal? See what I mean? One more verse. 2 Timothy, or 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 13. Well, that's for verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast on you. Unlearned. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Just quoting. Right. Yeah, you're right. Right. I like it when they say, you can't prove God created it. Like you could prove he didn't. Yeah.
I was thinking about Luther reading about that, and I do that at times of confession day, huh? Well, the charismatic, that's the way we look at it, that the Pope is outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the
Yeah, amen. Steve. Well, I tell you what's demonic. It's demonic. Is that every Catholic that reads Matthew 16:18 knows that it means Peter. And that it means the popedom and all that, the papacy and all that's come from it. I mean, you talk about taking one verse and building an upside down superstructure on the thing. It's demonic that one verse would get that much play and that everybody understands it to be that way. It's demonic. All right, we'll take a break.